And ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to the Gospel of John. For those who haven't been with us, we've been engaged for some time now in a exposition of this fourth Gospel, and we come in the course of that series of sermons to chapter 10, and we'll be considering this morning just verse 10. So our text is the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 10. Just as a reminder, in chapter 9, we saw the interface between Christ and the Pharisees over the matter of the healing of the blind man. And on the heels of that, the Lord Jesus has turned in chapter 10 to show us something about the nature of himself as the good shepherd. And so we're in the middle of that section here in verse 10. So let's read together that verse. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes two seemingly contradictory things all at once. It brings both sorrow and joy. So it comes to those who are pursuing false forms of joy, and it brings sorrow to them. It brings them under a sorrow and conviction because they are brought to see their sin. And so God humbles those who are proud. But then the gospel also comes to those who are sorrowful, to those who see and have tasted something of the weight of their sin. And there the gospel makes a people joyful, showing them or causing them to see the Savior. So the gospel does both of these things. It brings both sorrow to those who need it, and it imparts joy to be found in the Savior to those who need it, strengthening those who are weak. So here we are in this context in John chapter 10, and we're hearing about how Christ is the one who shepherds his sheep. They hear his voice and they follow him. Christ is the one who enters in through the door, calls his people by name. He himself is the door through which we have access into the presence of God and into all of the full riches that come to us in the gospel. And over against this, we have imposters. We have thieves who go over the wall and who steal the sheep. And here Jesus, among other things, is setting himself in stark contrast over against the Pharisees and the way that they have handled the people. And so that all that we've been seeing in that context is continued here in verse 10. Christ Jesus, who is himself the life, who is life, who is the resurrection and the life, also leads his people to life. And not only leads, as this passage makes clear, he lavishes life upon his people. So we're going to note two things here this morning from this passage. Two things. First of all, we see the path to death. So first of all, we see the path to death. If you look with me at the text, it says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." Now, we know that this is true in the first instance of the devil. So if we go all the way back to chapter 8 and verse 44, there is Christ confronting the Pharisees. He says, "Your father is not Abraham. Your father is not God. Your father is the devil." And then he goes on to say, "The devil is the one who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning." And so we know that is true of the devil. And it's also true, of course, of all of his minions, as well as his human representatives. But it's also true of sin itself, which the devil embodies in his hatred against the Lord. It's true of sin itself. So we think back to the opening pages of Holy Scripture, and we find ourselves in that situation where the Garden of Eden is described. And here God creates the world in the space of 6 days. The last day he places man, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And what has he done? He's lavished his goodness upon them. He's surrounded them with all that would meet their necessities. And chiefly, he's come near to them. They walk with him in the cool of the day. There's fellowship with their Creator. They have everything that anyone could desire. It's the reason that we refer to the garden as paradise. It was, as God had created it, all very good before the presence of sin. But what happens? Onto the stage comes the devil. He appears on the scene and he comes to man with death wrapped in a dream. We see the deceit of Satan himself, right? The devil comes on his part with deceit, and we have on man's part delusion, their willingness to receive that deceit, to believe, as it were, the lie. It was delusionary. The devil comes and he says to them, I want to make you happy. I have your best interest in mind, and I am telling you that this absolutely delectable fruit, which is irresistible and beautiful, eating it will only result in tremendous blessing. You'll be able to see things you never saw. You'll have knowledge that you never saw before. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. But what was the truth? Well, our children here know, even the littlest ones know. The truth was that the devil came to destroy. He could not say, I am for you. Truth be told, he would have to say, I am against you. He was out to destroy. And he did so, stole their innocency, killed their souls and their bodies, and destroyed in the process the history of humanity. It's breathtaking, absolutely breathtaking, to take in all that takes place in those moments. This is reality. This is the truth. And here the Lord is coming. He's reinforcing it. He's saying, this is the path to death. Right. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Sin is a killing machine. That's the truth. Sin is a killing machine. Men and women and boys and girls, they make and erect idols. And then what happens? They create idols and then they are transformed or reshaped into their grotesque likeness. We end up becoming like the idols that in our wicked imaginations we have created. They steal, they kill, they destroy every time. And we see it in the very nature of sin itself. Sin has these characteristics of stealing and of killing and of destroying. You think of the temptation to bitterness. What's happening? As I've described it before, you have things that cause you to be indignant. Someone has done something that you are offended by, and you feel you have good grounds to be upset about. But on the heels of that comes this temptation. Sin comes along and says, it would feel so good to harbor and cultivate and nurture your animosity, your hatred for that person. And there's a whole host of reasons, arguments to fortify that temptation. But what's happening? Bitterness is this. Bitterness is drinking poison and hoping that it kills the other person. Right? So what's happening here? We see sin coming with the intention to steal and to kill and to destroy, to poison, as it were, ourselves. And this is true of sin as a whole. You have there are those tempted with sexual immorality. And it comes promising all sorts of pleasure, all sorts of gratification. But God tells us at the end of Proverbs 6 that it destroys the soul. The Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that it destroys the body, that it has destruction in its wake wherever it goes. The temptation to lust and to various forms of immorality bring with them untold collateral damage, chiefly dishonor to God himself. People think that they can entertain lies, so they're going to believe a lie, tell a lie, put forward a lie. What happens? One thing leads to another. They're engulfed. They end up being engulfed in this dense web where they're entangled and ensnared in the mischief of their falsehood. People say, people have wealth as a pursuit. They make wealth a god. What does it do? It kills their ability to enjoy anything. In many cases, for the most wealthy, it results in suicide. Sin is a killing machine. And all of those who come to us with the temptations to sin need to be seen for what they are. It's true of false religion. It doesn't matter what false religion you choose. False religion comes and says, yes, you're a religious person, you're a religious entity, you need a religious outlet. Take this. And false religion is inducing the sleep of death. I'm okay because I have this religion, Islam, Roman Catholicism, liberal Protestantism, Hinduism, whatever it is. It's inducing a sleep of death so that they are lulled into the death grip of damnation ultimately. I mean, you see it with Rome. Rome comes, right? The great Roman Catholicism, the great masterpiece of the devil, and says, this is Christianity. And we believe the Trinity and the virgin birth and all sorts of things. And people buy it. And they say, you have to go to Mass and you have to do penance and you have to confess to the priest and you better get last rites and all of these other things. And it is a false religion and it is damning millions of souls as we speak. But it's true of even within the field of evangelicalism, right? We have the health and wealth, prosperity gospel. And in essence, they say, God is your lackey. You know, God has promised to make you super healthy, super wealthy, prosperous in everything you want. So all you have to do is get God to do what he has promised you. So God is your slave and he'll give you the things that you want. And ultimately what's happening, you have people who turn God into the servant of their own idols. So they think, what are all of the idolatrous things I've ever wanted? God is a means to that end. And this is turning the gospel upside down. You think, well, you know, you have all these sad, downtrodden people and they come and they're told to think positive and, you know, just, you know, be joyful, realize all these wonderful things. If you have faith, then you will have these blessings. You know, doesn't it appear as if we're doing some good to those that are helpless? Well, ironically, it's the exact opposite that happens. Because when people are told, your faith is what determines your health and your wealth, there is a flip side, isn't there? Because that means the lack of faith or unbelief is the cause of their lack of health and their lack of wealth as well. And so what happens? I've seen it in person, right? With a mother who is dying of cancer. And everyone's saying, she's not sick. We have to believe God. And if we have faith, she'll be whole. And she's not going to go get help. And everybody's saying, if you come alongside and say, well, let me, help bring some biblical instruction that will comfort you and talk to you about Christ and what can be had in the fellowship with him in sufferings, they say, get behind me, Satan. You know, that's of the devil. You're trying to undermine my faith. Well, what happens in those situations? I mean, in this case, the mother died. Think of the damage. Here, children are left crushed under the disillusionment because at the end of the day, they killed their mother. If they had had enough faith, their mother would have lived. It is a damnable doctrine. And when Reformed ministers stand up and say, you know, this is a damnable doctrine, the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, there is good reason. Not only does it defame, dethrone and dishonor the God of glory, not only does it distort the truth of his gospel, preaching self-absorption rather than self-denial, it also destroys people. And anyone with a heart for people ought to be aroused about such things. So we see here, false religion is a thief that comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. We could say the same thing, and I won't take time on this, but about political saviors. You know, we will save you and save America from all of their problems. And yet they are in open war against the King of Heaven. and they have no intention of submitting to Christ and no intention of upholding his law. What are they? They're thieves that have come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we see it repeated over and over and over and over and over again. This helps us, I think, in recognizing what it means to cave to temptation, right? Ripping away the guise, pulling off, as it were, the facade, and seeing temptation for what it is. Temptation comes, and when people cave to that temptation, it is weakening them. It is breaking down. Even in the godly Christian who caves to temptation, there's something lost, right? There's a breakdown, if you will, that weakens the soul. It's systematic, and it can be systemic. You know, one of these horrible diseases that are out there, Ebola and so on and so forth, they enter into the body and they set up camp. We've gotten in and we weren't fought off. And then they built a little fortress there, and then they send out their stuff into various parts of the body, break down this part of the body, this part of the immune system, you know, damage the lymph system here. You know, they go around and create damage, and it's systematically breaking down the body till ultimately, of course, it results in death. This is the nature of sin. And this is how we are to view sin as a whole, whether it's the world who's coming to us or our own sinful flesh or the devil. In every case, whatever is promised is never delivered. It is destructive. And those who receive this under the guise of its mischief discover that it is death wrapped in a dream. And so the Lord comes to us and he says, listen, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Thieves, those who are okay with the tolerance of sin and completely intolerant with the truth of God. There are those who are walking dead, the walking dead, who carry, as it were, the stench of death and their sin with them everywhere they go. This is the path to death. Secondly, we see the path to life. So first of all, the path to death. The flip side is the path to life. The second part of the verse, Jesus goes on, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So against the bleak backdrop of these thieves that Jesus is describing, we have the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed is fairer than all the sons of men. He is like no other. This is the Lord of glory. And he is setting himself before us and saying, I who am the life, bring life. I lavish abundant life upon my people. Who he is results in what he does. Because he is life, he gives and imparts life, lavishes life on his people. So thinking back to the fall, what happens? Adam and Eve are thrust out of the garden. They're cut off from the tree of life. No access, no ability to get to that tree of life. And that's where mankind is left to themselves. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to deliver. He's the one who delivers us from death. He's the one who restores life. So Christ, in this glorious, staggering work of salvation, where the second person of the Trinity is incarnate and takes to himself a human nature, humbles himself under the law, endures all that is involved in being made curse and is crucified as a substitute on behalf of his people. What Christ is doing in that gospel message is he is killing death. Right. He is actually destroying the power of death, both spiritual, physical and eternal, in the work that he's accomplishing. He's the one who is alone capable of imparting life. And he says that it is life that is abundant, that they might have it more abundantly. And I think it's helpful for us to make a distinction at this point, because it's speaking both qualitatively as well as quantitatively. Now, what does that mean, children? It's speaking about the quality of this life that God gives. It's abundant, as well as the quantity, how much life. So when we hear Christ gives life, we immediately think eternal life, and we immediately think heaven, and rightly so. But that's only part of the package, right? There is this quantity of eternal life, but it begins with him giving abundant life right now. It's not just something that is reserved, as it were, for later. Now, when we think, if you go out to your yard and you stand in front of a tree and say, does this tree have life in it? How do you determine whether the tree has life in it or not? You don't determine it just by saying, how old is it? Is it young? Or is it, 100 years old? Because it could be young and dead, and it could be 100 years old and be quite well. You look at it and say, well, there are shoots, and it's covered in green, and it's abundant in fruit. There's no disease that's evident. I don't see any rot. The tree has life in it. There's life in it. The Lord's saying, he comes and imparts life, abundant life, to his people. He takes those who are dead in trespasses and sin, those who are absolutely blind as bats, who cannot see anything about the glory of Christ and his truth, who are deaf and unable to hear what he said, who have a stony heart, no ability to respond. They are maybe physically active, physically fit, but they are spiritually dead. There's no animation, no signs of life, no ability to receive, rejoice in, respond, interact with the truth that God has given. God comes to dead people like that, and the Lord Jesus Christ imparts life. He takes out the stony heart and he puts in a heart of flesh. He makes the blind see. He makes the deaf hear. He enables people who would otherwise be incapable of anything in terms of a positive response to the gospel, transforms them. He imparts, by his Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel, this life to his people. And then he says, this is the beginning of the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. He says, I am intent on giving lavish, abundant amounts of life, of fruitfulness and of fellowship with the Lord. And it's true, because he's our shepherd, and he's coming and taking the sheep, as we saw in Psalm 23, into the green pastures beside the still waters. He's saying, my responsibility as your shepherd is to lead you into the places that will fatten your souls, that will strengthen you. And so Christ is tireless in his pursuit of the sheep and of their flourishing. It means he's going to provide care for us, every kind of care, physical and spiritual care for us. Now, it does not guarantee an abundance of things, right? So there are those who take this passage, are going to give you life abundantly, and they define that in terms of things, personal possessions. But what does Christ say in Luke 12 and verse 15? And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So that's not what it's saying. Right? Let's be clear. The Lord does not guarantee an abundance of things. Money can buy things, but it can't buy satisfaction. Can't buy joy. Can't buy real spiritual blessings, which are reserved entirely in Christ. But God does supply our needs. I mean, we do have Matthew 6. The Lord says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, I will take care of. God makes good on his word. He's saying, I will secure what is necessary for your physical well-being so that you can be secure in seeking my glory and serving my cause. Right? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God doesn't give us gifts in order that we might make them our treasure, to set our heart on them. He gives us gifts in order that we are able to be unhindered in setting our heart and treasure upon Him and upon His kingdom. And we are therefore enabled to serve Him in that capacity. Sometimes the Lord brings great success to His people. So the Lord visits some of His people with tremendous amounts of wealth and success, and is merciful in that. And it comes, of course, with its hazards, just as everything does. But it can be used as a stewardship for the cause of the gospel. But the Lord not only provides for us in this way, He enables us to prosper in the absence of pleasantries, in the absence of comforts. In other words, when the Lord says, I'm going to give you life abundant, it means I will enable you to thrive even under affliction, to prosper even under affliction. God doesn't say, if you become a Christian, I will deliver you out of every affliction immediately. He says, I will deliver you in the affliction. I will impart life and grace that will enable you to glorify me, to receive abundant good for your soul, and to thrive even in the midst of that affliction. It's not the absence of suffering, but rather the glory that is given to God for the grace He gives in the midst of that affliction. What's more incredible, for people to be afflicted very briefly and then delivered out of it, and rah-rah, isn't this wonderful, I'm out of it? Or for the Lord's people to be taken down into the valley and caused to bear hard things, and in that valley to glorify their Savior and to serve Him in suffering and to extol His great name? The answer is obvious. The angels in heaven testify to the fact that God's glory in the dark place is great glory indeed. The angels watched Job in such circumstances. The Lord also guides His people. Right? Sheep are often misled. Left to themselves, they'll do all sorts of things that would destroy themselves. Sheep need shepherds. Right? They have to have oversight. They have to have care. They have to be led and guided. And the Lord promises to do that for us. He says, I am in the midst of my people leading the flock. I am leading my people through the ups and the downs and the twists and the turns. I'm at the head. I am guiding them. This is the shepherd that we need. Now, as I said, sheep left to themselves or with an inadequate shepherd get in all sorts of trouble. When we were first married, we had a few goats and one sheep. This is before I knew that this was outside of my skill set. And I put up a pen, put the sheep in the pen, lots of great grass, this will be wonderful. And little did I know that there's a wild cherry, which I probably wouldn't have recognized anyway. And if I had, I wouldn't have known that it was a problem. There's a wild cherry tree there. What do the sheep? The sheep, this one little sheep, eats the cherry leaves and the cherry bark and all that and dies because it's toxic. He had a bad shepherd, right, who didn't know what he was doing. Christ is the opposite. Christ is the epitome of one who knows best how to take care of his sheep. And we feel at times as if, Lord, you've taken us down a path that is not right, is not safe. And the Lord is saying, I am the shepherd. Everywhere I am is safe. Everywhere I am with my people results in glory and good. So the Lord comforts us even in the valley of the shadow of death, as we saw in Psalm 23. He gives us promises there. It's interesting that Psalm 23, that reference to the valley of the shadow of death is not the last word of the psalm. It's in the middle of the psalm. And there we have promise that even in the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord will be with us and His rod and His staff will comfort us. And then He goes on to heap a whole bunch of other promises. He says, I'll prepare a table in the presence of your enemies. I'll anoint your head with oil. Your cup will overflow. Surely, certainly, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right, there you have half dozen promises on the heels of this reference to the valley of the shadow of death. Notice there, as we see elsewhere, the thing that marks the Christian's life, the thing that demonstrates the abundance of life more than anything else, is the presence of Christ himself, the fellowship that we have with Christ. The end of Psalm 16, it says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. So here it is, folks, the path of life. Second point of our sermon. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. You want to understand abundant life. You're going to have to look beyond the Lord merely putting bread on your table. And you're going to have to see that the thing that characterizes the life that Christ gives us is the joy of fellowship with him. Here are pleasures that are unparalleled. Having fellowship with the triune God. I mean, this is unmatched by anything else on the planet. The Lord says, not only am I going to give you this gift and that gift, and I'm going to care for this thing and that thing. He's saying, I'm giving you myself. And I'm allowing you, as it were, the privilege of walking with me in the cool of the day. I'm giving you the privilege of being near me, hearing my voice in the scriptures, pouring out your heart into my ear in prayer, being able to have open to you the most delectable, delightful things in all of the universe, showing us more and more of God's own glory, showing us more and more of the riches of his grace and all that he has provided for us in himself. This is abundant life in the Lord Jesus. We're able to walk in the light of his word. We're able to experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, bearing and producing fruit to God's glory. We're able to fulfill the purpose he's given us. There's joy in saying the Christian who's been brought under the power of the gospel is able to glorify God, is able to enjoy God. Never, ever, ever would that be possible if Christ did not impart abundant life to his people. But Christ comes and enables us to know the joy of bringing him glory, the joy of enjoying his presence and his fellowship. We're able to sit down on a Sabbath morning in the public worship of God and take up the ordinances that God has appointed. And as we enter into the singing of those psalms, we have fellowship with Christ in them. And our hearts are melted under it. And we sit under the reading of God's word and the preaching of his word. And we know Christ in his prophetic office is speaking to us. And we can feel the power of Christ's presence in his word, in our souls. There's joy in it for the Christian. This is life that the Lord gives to us. No longer blind, no longer ignorant, no longer dead. I mean, you look, as we often have opportunity to do, upon an older saint, one who knows the Lord, who walks with the Lord day in and day out, who has been with the Lord for a long time. You look at that older saint and you think, well, they're bent over and they're broken down. Not the epitome of what the world defines as life, lively, something fresh and young and beautiful and, you know, buoyant and having all sorts of these blessings. There they are. They're bent over and they're broken down. But for the Christian, it only takes one glance at sometimes at the brightness of their countenance. And we're seeing something that is otherworldly. We are seeing something. They know something and have something of which the world knows nothing and has nothing. They're able to enjoy the lavish life that God has given to his people. But it does include, of course, quantitative life as well. It does include eternal life, the life that Christ imparts when a person is first brought under the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, is something that endures from that moment into forever, into eternity. The Christian's destination is life. It is eternal life. In that sense, we circle all the way back around to the tree of life. And we find in Revelation 22, there it is. We are in the New Jerusalem. We are in this new heaven, new earth the Lord has created. And the tree of life is there, and open access is given to the Lord's people. It is life that continues and continues and continues into forever. 1 Corinthians 2, we have what are very well known words found in verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love them, that love him. In other words, it is humanly incalculable. We can't get our minds around it. And no matter how big the Christian dreams about what it will be like to behold the glory of Christ at the resurrection, anything they can possibly imagine will fall desperately short of reality. So that every single Christian will be left saying, this blows the doors off of anything I could have ever expected or dreamed. To be with the Lord and before the Lord. There are degrees, if you will, in eternity of increasing vitality, of increasing life. So that it's as if with each successive moment, it's as if we're more alive than ever. Because we're soaking in this fellowship that is given with Christ himself. Moses got it. He understood what we see in this passage, though he didn't have all of the perks and benefits that we do in the New Testament. Moses nevertheless saw it. He could grasp the things that we're describing here, the things that we're speaking about here. In Hebrews 11, we're told in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses, he is a prince in Israel, in Egypt. He has all of the physical, sensual, material bounty he could ever ask for. Very cushy. And he's saying, I choose to be, as it were, in that dark hole with the Lord's people rather than in this palace. He could see through the guise of sin, this season of sin. It goes on. By faith, he forsook Egypt, turned his back upon it, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses grasped what we see in this passage. He could look at all that was to be found in Egypt and all of its sin, and he could see the affliction and hardship of the Lord's people. But more than that, he saw him who was invisible. He could see by faith the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says that, having him, being with him, having the life that Christ gives is not worth anything that the world has to offer and is worth everything that affliction brings upon me. And he goes with the Lord's people by faith down into the dark hole, if you will. He saw through it to see the Lord Jesus and said, there is no comparison to the one who is fairer than all the sons of men. Well, here we have the Lord standing, as it were, in this text before us and saying, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Christ has been pursuing us all the way through this gospel, and he has been serving us by showing us a reality check that exposes the nature of sin. And far more wonderfully, he has been disclosing and opening up a revelation of himself. And he's here again, he's standing and saying, I who am the life, am the one who gives abundant life to my people. This has magnetic power, as it were, ought to have magnetic power upon our souls. Well, what happens this morning? We come, we sit under the preaching of God's word. God's coming to us and he's saying, here's the truth. Here is life. Here is Christ himself. And the devil is coming right along behind him, just as he did in the garden. And the devil would have you to persist in unbelief, some of you. Those of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have you to believe the lie. He would have you to embrace death wrapped in a dream. And he would say, look at all of the things the world has to offer and all the pleasures that the world has to offer and all the wonderful things that you can do and all the wonderful things that you can be. And the little facade of trinkets is set before your eyes. God is coming with the truth. The devil is coming with no interest in your soul other than to destroy, to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the question is, who will you believe? No one gets out of here this morning without answering that question. You are faced with either having to say God is true and let God be true, though every man a liar. You're faced with the reality of having to say, I believe what Christ is saying. Or alternatively, you are faced with saying, God is a liar, and I am going to believe the devil. There's not wiggle room in the middle. It's not like, well, I'd like to suspend judgment, minister. You know, pastor, I would like to just kind of stay in the middle. There is no middle. The Lord's word brings demands upon us. And so, as in the days of Moses, we come this morning and you have life and death set before you. Moses said to Israel, I set life and death before you. Choose life. The Lord is coming and saying to us, I set life and death before you. Embrace the one who is life. Embrace him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone able to impart eternal life. May God give us grace to hear, to receive, and to believe the truth as it is in Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, we bow down our hearts and confess that you are altogether wise. We are fools, born fools. And we need, O Lord, to be rid of the wisdom of this world, which is the foolishness that you have deemed it to be. And we need desperately that wisdom which comes from above, which is peaceable and pure. We need the gospel which makes us wise unto salvation. O Lord, we pray, grant to us your truth. Grant that Christ himself in all of his glory would be set before us, and that you would give us hearts which are inclined by your grace to look to him, to embrace him, to close with him. And for those who have known you and walked with you many a day, we pray, O Lord, that you would bring them forward from strength to strength, that we would be able to continue to see sin for what it is and to see the Savior more and more in his irresistible beauty, to seek the one thing needful, to be found constantly at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.